You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
And let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, as we often think on days like this. If this sin-fallen world of death can be this beautiful, what must that new world that will be waiting for us and created by you, how great it must be. Bless us now as we once again gather around your holy word, guided by the Holy Spirit as Zechariah has left this word. And with that same spirit, open our minds and hearts to receive what you have given for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Zechariah 14. We've had several difficult chapters or verses here there in Zechariah, which is not uncommon with some of the prophets. But probably 14, if it's not the most difficult chapter, it's one of the most difficult chapters. As I started researching this, I said, why did I pick Zechariah? Let me give you an idea here. This is what Martin Luther says at the beginning of chapter 14 in his commentary on Zechariah. Here in this chapter, I give up. I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about. So should we just go to Starbucks?
Okay, see ya.
Now, of course, you know Martin Luther. He jumps right into it, and he certainly has things to say in all these verses and everything like this. And he briefly goes over, already in the 16th century, what some of the different approaches are to chapter 14, and they're pretty much repeated ever since. There's only so many approaches that you can take. And I'm going to tell you the approach I'm going to take in just a minute. But some people have approached this chapter as referring to the Antichrist. Remember how when we went through Daniel, there were certain passages that we said applied to the Antichrist. Some people see the Antichrist in this chapter. Some people think the prophet is talking about the entire New Testament era. Some people think that it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Some people think, especially some of our evangelical friends, that he's talking about the millennium and an earthly establishment of the kingdom of God. But the approach that I'm going to take, and hopefully I'll back it up with passages and things to convince you, I agree with those who basically see this as the parousia, the return of Christ, and the judgment, and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth that we'll live in, and I alluded to in our opening prayer. Let me read you a quote that I found very helpful from one of our commentaries of the Missouri Synod, Concordia Self-Study Commentary. Now, that's not to be confused with the Concordia Self-Study Bible. This is put out about 1971, maybe again in 79. And this is the approach I'm going to take. I agree with this approach, but let me just read this for you. This last chapter sums up the message of chapters 9 through 13. Now remember, in our looking at the structure of Zechariah, it kind of has two main sections. Verses 1 through 8, what has all those visions that we talked about. And then chapters 9 through 14, which are very explicitly messianic. We've referred to messianic passages several times. The Good Shepherd, they will see me whom they have pierced, and the fountain that's opened up of life, and that sins will be paid for in one day, etc., etc. And we said, if you remember, chapters 9 through 14 sort of say, in a little bit more straightforward language, what the visions were saying in chapters 1 through 8. And so having said that then, chapter 14 is sort of a summation of those more explicit messianic chapters 9 through 13. I'll try to show that. So portraying this summation of the message of the messianic age and the ultimate judgment, by portraying on a broad canvas, like if you're painting something on a broad canvas, and in a monumental style, So that's kind of, prophetic language, apocalyptic language. The coming day of the Lord, when the Lord himself comes to establish his kingdom by delivering his holy city. And remember, and I'll point this out as we go along, Jerusalem not only means the actual historical real city, the actual city, but it often becomes to stand for God's people, or what you and I would say, the church. And so whenever you and I sing in certain hymns and we talk about Jerusalem or something like that, you may or may not know what you're singing about. You're not singing about the Jerusalem that's over the waters. More times than not, it depends on the hymn, I guess. It's the church, and I'll try to show you that. So he's going to establish his kingdom by delivering his church. We'll show you passages on that. From the final massed attack of the nations against his church. And we're going to go back to Revelation, because we talked about that towards the end, the middle and end of Revelation, about the church is always being attacked by the world. And we said in Revelation, and we'll show you the passages when we get there, towards the very end, it looks like Satan and those secular worlds, nations, are going to have the upper hand. And then the end comes. And so we'll talk all about those things too. Anyway, the delivering of God's people, the church, from this final attempted attack to destroy the church, we'll talk about that in verses 1 through 5. And then, when he comes back, he's going to transform the whole earth. The idea of destroying this whole universe and create a new heaven and a new earth that we've already talked about, and we'll revisit all that. And that's going to be in verses 6 through 11. And all be under his rule. And then he will, in the language of the text, we're going to hear about a fearful plague on all the peoples who were against his church, didn't accept Christ, didn't accept his church. And that's going to be in verses 12 through 15. So in other words, it's the judgment day. And then in verses 16 to 19, we'll talk about uniting the survivors of the judgment day from all nations. In other words, all nations, they're going to be true believers in Christ, and they'll come and worship in the new world. That's verses 16 to 19. And then he will abolish the distinction that we're very familiar with in this world between the sacred and the profane, or let's use a different word, secular. Right now, there's a profound difference between the sacred and the profane. Yeah. By the way, and I may bring this up again when we get into the actual talking about it, that's what the Holy Temple was all about when you had the tabernacle and the temple. Okay? You couldn't get more holy than what was a dead center in the tabernacle and the temple. The Holy of Holies. Because who dwelt there? God. Over the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the cherubim. And see, the farther you get away from the heart of the temple or tabernacle, it becomes more profane, unholy, secular. That's all that imagery of the tabernacle and the temple. And that's what this world is. And, for example, think about in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There was no distinction between sacred and profane or secular, was there? There was only what? Holy, sacred. Well, what happened? Sin. And, of course, then what happened? Adam and Eve were cast out from the sacred to the profane, the sin-fallen world. And we'll be talking about those things, too. Well, in the new world, as we'll see, go into this, there is no sin. There is no profane. There is no secular. It's all what? Holy. And that's going to be in those verses that we'll talk about when we get there, verses 16 to 19. So if let me kind of reword it for you. I've got my notes here. So what we're going to talk about in verses 1 through 5, God saves his people, the church, from the final massed attack of God's enemies. God saves his people, the church, from the final massed attack of the enemy. Verses 6 through 11, he transfigures the whole earth, under his reign. Verses 12 to 15, he destroys those who refuse his rule. This is the judgment. He destroys those who refuse his rule. And 16 to 19, he unites the survivors of this judgment into a common worship. Because we'll see there's people from all nations that will come and worship in that new world. And then, as I said just moments ago, verses 20 to 21, he will abolish the distinction between sacred and profane or secular. Okay, since this is an introduction, let me see if there's any brief, and if you go into too much detail, I just have to say you got to wait, because I can't go into all the detail right now. So it's a little bit risky. But anybody just have a question that just pertains to the introduction that we've said thus far of chapter 14? Otherwise, you have to wait till we get verse by verse. Okay, let's look at chapter 14, and we'll go through 1 through 5. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. Verse 4, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Verse 5, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you flee from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. See how why Martin Luther felt the way he did just getting started here? What did he just say? Okay, so let me kind of look at my notes and get going here. First of all, we have that word, remember, behold. And all throughout Old and New Testament, whenever you read in the English text, which is usually an accurate reflection of the Hebrew or the Greek, behold, something important is being said. It's like what I've said before. It's like, listen up. Remember this. So that's what that means in the scripture. So behold, something important. So he's talking about a day that is coming. Let me kind of do an overview, then we'll back up and look at some specific passages. A day is coming, and notice the day is for the Lord. In other words, it's for his purpose. It's going to be, he's in control. We must always remember that, we've said so often. Okay. So this is what we're going to read here. Nations gather against God's people. That's point one in these verses. Point two, they overcome God's people. Number three, God's people are humiliated by the victors dividing up what they got from their victory over God's people. That's all that graphic language about women being raped and things like that. Now remember, let me say this because I didn't say this yet. This is figurative language. You are not to take this literally. This is figurative language. Now, if you want to take it literally, then you'll probably become a millennialist, right? Talking about something that's actually going to happen earthly, an earthly kingdom. No, these are spoken figuratively. For example, when we get to the mountain being cut in half and one side going one way and the other side going another way, that's figurative too, as I'll show you. So what this language is showing, and we'll get more Bible passages momentarily, is the humiliation that's going to be put on God's people by the unbelieving world. Okay? The unbelieving world. And so they're going to divide up the spoil right in front of them. I don't know if it'd be a good example. We're not in football yet, but let me do a football illustration. Because I can't think of what I want in baseball. You know, in football, like really close game, it's really tight and tense and everything. A guy just scores a touchdown, and he won a what? Right in front of the defensive player that he caught the touchdown in front of. And now he'll get called on a penalty, won't he? Yeah, because it's what? Humiliating, and right? That's what's being described here. God's people are going to be humiliated, right? Because remember, we don't walk by sight. We walk by what? It doesn't always look like we're on the winning side, does it? That's what's being communicated in this language. And we'll get back to Bible passages. I'm just giving you the introduction here where we're going to go with verses 1 through 5. Okay. So, this is happened, of course, all throughout the New Testament era. Now, the other thing I want to say before we go into this, remember I said verse 14 is sort of a summation of all the things that we saw in verses 9 through 13. However, we can really see how verses 1 to 5, or these first verses of chapter 14, flow right out of the previous chapters. Remember, I've told you on more than one occasion, the chapter and verse divisions came later. That's not part of the original text. And it's very valuable and useful, but sometimes it hinders and interferes because it chops up maybe a flow of thought. See? And that's what I want to show you from 13. Let's go to verse 13, 7 and following, and see how this is going to flow then right into 14. 13, 7 and following. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Because remember, we talked about Christ. Right? Against the man who stands next to me. We talked about that, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And of course, this is all going to be quoted in the New Testament, in the Garden of Gethsemane. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Remember I said I didn't like that translation. It should be better, the insignificant ones, which really fits in well with what we're saying in verse four, chapter 14, that we're going to, the church is going to be what? Humiliated by the secular world. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. Now, you already hear that kind of language. It's going to come in chapter 14, one and following. And one-third will be left alive. So two-thirds going to perish, only one-third is going to survive. And this is a figure of speech again. And I will put this third, in other words, the part that survives, and let's put it this way, make sure you get this, because I don't know if you remember what we said. This part, these are true believers, what we call the remnant. You know, we talk about the visible church and the invisible church. These are true believers, the one-third that's symbolized here. And yet, even the true believers are going to put where? Into a fire. Now, this doesn't mean hell and damnation. It doesn't mean purgatory. He explains it. This fire is going to what? Refine them. And we'll talk about this with verses as we go through here. In other words, when we experience, as Christians, suffering and difficulties, or even in some Christians' cases, persecution from the unbelieving world, we are being refined by fire, by God, and being made stronger. Okay? So that we already see that in chapter 13. And test them as gold is tested. And then notice, in the midst of all those things, they what? They will call upon my name. Because isn't that what we do when we're suffering and having hardships? We call out to our Lord. Where is our Lord? Help me, Lord. Pray to our Lord, right? And I will answer them. And we'll see that in chapter 14. He will answer us. But notice he answers us in the midst of what? Refinement, fires, difficulties, or as we get into chapter 14, humiliation. And it seems like the world is winning against us, right? Okay. But at the end of verse 13, chapter 13 says, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now see, just because it starts a new chapter doesn't mean there's a new what? Thought. That's what I'm trying to show you. That's what sometimes the chapter divisions interfere sometimes with our understanding of what's being said, because when we see that new chapter, what do? Right? We start all over as if what preceded doesn't count. That's why I do that for you. And remember, the chapter divisions are arbitrary. Not arbitrary. That's not fair. Not part of the original text. So that's why I showed you. So when you see 13, 7, and following, you can see how it flows right into 14 then, right? Okay. So, now, of course, this idea of suffering and persecution, there's so many passages, we can't look through them all. Everybody going, oh, good. But we are going to look at a few, because basically what we're going to see, I'll give you two basic thoughts here. This has always been true that God's people have suffered at the hands of people who aren't God's people. And it's especially, point number two, is going to happen right before the end, which we heard in our study of Revelation. So let's just look up two quick passages, maybe two or three. Yeah, three, about how this is always true throughout the whole Christian history. So let's go to Matthew 5:11. Matthew 5:11. Some of these passages you'll know, maybe another one or two you won't, but this, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, know this passage, Matthew 5:11. Page 1586, if you have the New Study Bible. 5:11. This is Jesus speaking. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, because you are a Christian. Okay? Go to Romans 8:17, and there's many others. We just can't look them all up, but to at least give you a feel for this. 8:17. Romans 8:17. Maybe start at 16, which also shows us that we're children of God, but we still suffer. 8:16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. 17. And if children, then heirs. Let's make sure everybody gets this. Heirs of what? And the new world to come. Don't ever. If you're an heir, you have an inheritance. What is your inheritance? Eternal life, the world to come. Matthew 25, the sheep and goats chapter. He says to the sheep, the believers, come and inherit the kingdom, what my Father's giving to you. So heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided what? Now see, that's what we have a hard time. That's the difference between the theology of glory that we've talked about and the theology of the cross. A child of God, do you expect to suffer as a child of God? No, but we do, don't we? Because of the world we live in. Because the rest of the world is in rebellion against God. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. Because Jesus wasn't glorified until He first what? Suffered. His glorification came after His suffering. And that's, this message of Romans 8:16-17 is all the New Testament. It's the same with us. We too are going to be glorified in a world beyond our comprehension. But first we have to suffer. Or chapter 13, that verse, we have to be refined by fire. Okay, now let's go to a passage that was very vivid, and we got a lot of meaning out of it in Revelation that talks about this. Let's go to Revelation 12. And I'm not sure how much we're going to read. I've got some notes, but let's see here. Let's just look quickly at verse 1. You remember this? Remember the woman and the dragon starting out there? And we said that the woman does not primarily, although we could bring her in secondarily, does not primarily refer to the Virgin Mary, but refers primarily to the church. And we can include secondarily Mary in there because that's how He came into the world, of giving birth to the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And of course, the dragon is Satan. And we looked at that. And let's start then at verse 7 and read there, and you'll remember these things. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And remember, this is how ultimately Satan shows up in the Garden of Eden in the form of a snake to tempt Adam and Eve also into rebellion against God. And that's also in Jude and 2 Peter. And the great dragon was thrown down. The ancient serpent is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And in a loud voice in heaven saying, now that salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. In other words, Satan has been defeated. 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, there's the crucifixion, and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil's come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Remember, I've told you over and over again, Satan and the evil angels have no chance to be saved. Human beings do. There's no chance. Jesus did not die on the cross for Satan and the evil angels. They're doomed and damned, and they know that. But let's go on now. So he's really, really angry. Verse 13 and following is our main point. And when the dragon saw they'd been thrown down to earth, he pursued whom? And who is the woman? The church. That's what we said when we studied this. The church. Who had given birth to the male child. 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, figure of speech, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be what? Nourished for a time. And this is the New Testament period. So even though the church is harassed by Satan, etc., etc., etc. God himself, through the means of grace, the gospel, sustains his church in the midst of all these things throughout the New Testament era. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away like a flood. Now, we said here, probably most likely, since we have the word mouth, and he's called the deceiver or the liar, these are all the lies in the world that contradict what the church teaches and preaches, and everything to try to do damage to the Christian church and sweep the church away with all these lies. 16. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And let's pause here. In other words, as we heard this morning in our closing hymn, the church is built on Jesus Christ. He'll always protect it. And you know the phrase, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. I will build my church. So in the midst of all these traumas and problems and heartaches of the church militant, okay, the church will survive. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. In other words, knowing that he cannot completely eradicate the church, he turns his attention to individuals. And that's where James and Peter both say he prowls around like a, but resist him. On those who keep the commandments of God and those who hold testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Okay, so my point is here, this idea of suffering and persecution and people feeling victorious over the church has been through the whole New Testament era. But it's especially going to be found at the end of the world as we look also in the book of Revelation. So let's remind ourselves of that fact in Revelation 20, 7 through 10. And we talked about this extensively when we went through Revelation. Revelation 20, 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years were ended, and remember we talked about that, and the 1,000 years is not literal. People who believe in the millennium and the rapture, they take it as literal. We took this as a figure of speech, three tens, symbol of God, ten completion. This is the entire New Testament era. That's what we said. So when the New Testament era is coming to an end, getting back to chapter 14 of Zechariah, in other words, as we get close to the return of Jesus and the judgment day, okay, things aren't going to look good for the church. And because of that, Satan's going to make a move to see if he can finally eradicate the church once and for all, and that's when the end comes. So, he'll be released from his prison and will come out to what? To deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for what? Now go back to Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. That's the picture we're getting, isn't it? God's enemies, and they're going to divide the spoil and say, hey, here's our chance. Here's our chance to finally get rid of the church. Okay? And their numbers like the sand of the sea. In other words, at this point, to put it in more precise language, clear language, before Jesus comes back, the church, things aren't going to look good. You know, you might even, I mean, I get kind of melodramatic at times to make my point. Say, why would you want to be a Christian? I mean, things aren't going to be good for the church at the end. Things are going to be bad. So you want to be a Christian? Maybe persecution, all kinds. And notice, their number is like the sand of the sea. What's their numbers like the sand of the sea? The enemies of the church. It looks what? Almost insurmountable, doesn't it? It looks overwhelming. So you just want to give up? How can the church survive all these things? And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Zechariah 14, which is Jerusalem, which is a symbol for the people of God, for the church. So it looks like, man, we're in deep trouble here. Now they've surrounded us, right? Now notice what happens. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and it was all over with. Did you get that? In other words, we never want to give up. This is what we said in Revelation, what we're hearing in Zechariah, which we'll get back to. In other words, when things look like it's, you know, well, the church has no chance, it looks like the church is going to go down in flames, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come back. And the judgment day. And everything else that we're going to hear in Zechariah. That's what we have to remember. Because there's many people throughout the history of the church in our own day. Remember the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. Always think the church should look what? Wonderful. No problems in the church. No divisions in the church. Everything just hunky-dory, peachy king. I got that from Oklahoma. That's not it. You're going to be profoundly disillusioned and disappointed if that's the kind of church you're looking for. That church has never existed. You know, talk about the first martyrs in the first couple of centuries being fed to the lions and by the Romans. That victorious church in this world has never existed. It's always been a struggle, heartache, suffering, pains, division, problems, you know, and it always will be until the very end. And that's why in Revelation 2:10 it says, be faithful until, don't be faithful a little bit, just don't be faithful when it's good for you, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's a theology of the cross. And so we're hearing it again and again. Okay, so we did that. Now, let's go then go back to Zechariah 14. Verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Now, that's in what we just read in verse 3. That's that revelation, right, that we just talked about where Satan is released. He comes out to do battle. It looks like it's going to be overly lost, right? We don't have a chance. Okay, and then what does it say? Then the Lord comes and consumes them. Now, do you see that? Look at the contrast between verses 1 and 2 of Zechariah 14 and verse 3. Do you see it? Verse 1 and 2 sound like it's defeatist, doesn't it? Yeah. But verse 3, then what happens? Just like in Revelation that we just read, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we win. Jesus comes back. And we win. Yeah, that's what he's saying there. So, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, mentioned in verses 1 and 2, and in Revelation that we saw there, as when he fights on a day of battle. So, victory belongs to God's people. Let me do a couple of passages here. We won't look up the Revelation 27 to 10 passage. I have it down here, but you just saw it. But let's go, for example, to Deuteronomy 31:3, just sort of an example of what is true throughout all scriptures and true of what we're saying right now. Deuteronomy 31:3. And this kind of just, this is right before Deuteronomy. Let me back up. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers most likely were written early in the period, because they were written by Moses, when the children, after the children of Israel left Egypt and in their years in the wilderness. And how many years were they in the wilderness? 40. Deuteronomy is the last of the five books to be written in what we call the Pentateuch. And it's written right before they actually what? Go in. And Deuteronomy means the repetition of the law. So Deuteronomy, right before they go into the promised land, in Deuteronomy, God kind of repeats all the things he said, especially in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And look what he says in verse 3 as they go in this daunting task with the promised land. The Lord your God, what? Himself will go over before you. He will destroy the nations before you. And that's what we're hearing in Zechariah, right? That at the very end, and what we heard in Deuteronomy, Revelation, right at the very end, who's going to come to our rescue? God himself, Christ. Okay, that's what's going to happen there. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah. Let's go to verse 4. We'll take questions in about 10 minutes. On that day, there's that phrase again, on that day. I wrote that down. How many times is that? I wrote it down somewhere. I think I did. Just a minute here. Let me see if I have it. Yeah. Yeah, that on that day occurs 19 times in Zechariah. I think I mentioned that earlier. In other words, it's because it's talking about specific what? Specific days. So this is very important. On that day, what day? When all these things are going to happen, when Christ comes back at the end of the world. Okay, and we'll see some passages. So verse 4, on that day with the return of Jesus Christ, here we go. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. Now again, you are not to take this literally. You know, you're not to say, oh, there must be some great earthquake that's going to do this, although we're going to hear about earthquakes. This is a figure of speech, and I'm going to show you the passages. What's going to show here is God himself comes down. That's what we're said in verse 4. He's going to come, okay? And Mount Olives, which I'm going to talk about, is going to be a prominent place in our redemption, and he's going to give a way of escape from destruction. Because what we're going to learn is this. Let's see if we do it this way. Make sure everybody can see this. Okay, here's the Mediterranean Sea. You all recognize that. I know you did. And up here would be Turkey, modern-day Turkey, right? And so here is Israel or the Holy Land. Okay. And here's kind of the Dead Sea and Galilee and all that stuff. And Jerusalem's about right here. Let's say that's Jerusalem. And here's the point. The Mount of Olives was due east of Jerusalem. Okay. And I read conflicting information, so I don't know which one it is. Mount Olives actually refers to a range, and I heard anywhere from a mile to 2 miles long. So you've got this mountain range here, and you know there are certain mountains around Jerusalem on the plateau. This is the Mount of Olives. And the problem is, this is where conquerors would always come, you know, from Assyria or Babylon. Or where would Egypt come from? Okay. There's nowhere to escape because what's on the east side? Huge mountain range, right? So, with this imagery, what are we being told figuratively about how God's people are going to be saved when he comes back? He's going to what? He's going to split the mountain. This is figurative, remember, and move it apart. What does that remind you of? Old Testament? The Red Sea. And he's going to give them a way of what? To escape! Exactly. That's what this imagery is saying. So on the judgment day, we have nothing to fear. Jesus is going to step in for the judgment day, and all the enemies are going to be punished, but we're going to escape. And there's no, it's not accidental then, because we have the reference to Mount Olives. Okay? So that's where we're going to go with that. So let's look up a couple of things about Mount Olives. Should you go to Matthew 24:3? Okay, Matthew 24:3, as he sat where? On Mount Olives, that's due east of Jerusalem. By the way, do you know where the Garden of Gethsemane is? Mount Olives, as we're going to see. As he sat on Mount Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your what? Coming and the close of the age. So he's saying that from Mount Olives. Now, I don't have time to go into all this. Some of you, not very many, have talked to me about Matthew 24 and other things, and a few have read my paper and things on this. But to make a long story short, the rest of Matthew 24, going into Matthew 25, talks about two subject matters, which I don't have time to go into in detail right now. One is the destruction of Jerusalem, which you're very familiar with, okay? And the other is the end of the world. And he talks about that from where? Mount Olives. Okay. Let's go to another one that's right in Matthew 26:30. You know this one. I've already alluded to it. This is after the giving of the Lord's Supper. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay. And this is going to be the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay. Now listen carefully. And this is going to be the beginning of our deliverance, isn't it? Because what happens on the night, this night? He is betrayed, turned over to the authorities and found guilty, and eventually then he's going to be crucified for the sins of the world, where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, now let's do two more. And then I'll say something about the Old Testament and Mount Olives. Go to Luke 22, 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Okay, so there's the Gethsemane again. And then the last one I want to show you in the New Testament is Acts 1:11-12. And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Remember, this is his ascension into heaven, to sit down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going to heaven. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That's the Mount of Olives. So where did Jesus ascend into heaven from? Mount Olives. So this is all kind of foretold and hinted at by God through the prophet Zechariah, that these significant events would take place in the future, not only in the life of Christ, but it would have something to do with his victory, God's victory over his enemies and his return. Let me just read a couple other things I have here, and then we're going to have to pause here in a minute for comments and questions. Not only do I have this picture here about the division here, but the other thing that's interesting is Mount Olive is the best place to get a panoramic view of Jerusalem. You know, I don't know if Jesus was there or not, because I don't think it says, but you might remember Matthew 23 that Jesus comes and he looks over Jerusalem. I'm assuming he's on Mount of Olives, and he kind of weeps over Jerusalem. Remember why he weeps? Okay. I wanted to gather you to me as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. And then he talks about then the destruction that's going to come. So you had a great panoramic view of Jerusalem from also Mount Olives. And the main thing I wanted to see, he'll prepare a way of escape from the judgment that will come on their enemies. Now we have the word, go back to Zechariah, and then I'm almost done. Open up for your comments and questions. We have an unusual word here, Azel. There it is. See it there? It's a long verse. In verse 5, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to what? Azel. And that's a very hard one, because there's really no, this is the only time this is found in all of Scripture. And so it's kind of hard. There's several educated guesses, but what they think it is, and it doesn't matter, it doesn't change anything I say if we don't understand what this is. But what they think, based upon the little bit that they know about the language and other ways to put different consonants in there, is it means the destination point. In other words, when you flee, you know, for safety from there, you'll reach the end point, which is what? Safety. And that's all that Azel probably means. You'll reach the end point, which is safety, as you flee here. Okay, I'm almost done here. Let's see what I want to say. The idea of the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, we know that's all we know, basically. Amos tells us about that in Amos 1:1, but we have nowhere in the historical records of a description of the actual earthquake that took place. We only have two allusions of it, Zechariah and Amos 1, chapter 1. But it got everybody's what? Attention. And that's why it's being used here. You remember that earthquake? Oh, yeah. Well, that's why he uses the imagery here that, well, this is going to be even greater of what God's going to do, figuratively speaking, to save his people. And then, of course, it says the Lord God will come. I'll do this really quick, because then I can always start again here next week. So let me do this real quick. The Lord God will come with his holy ones. And I'm not going to look up all the passages now, because I think we'll begin here at this verse next week. But basically what it means, when Jesus comes back at the end of the world, okay, there's going to be two groups with him. All the angels of God, and we'll see passages on that, and all the people that are died in Christ and their bodies have been buried or whatever, but where have their souls been? With Christ in paradise. And he will bring them all, he'll raise them all up, and we'll look at passages when we have more time next week to get that going. But that's what that's referring to. When he comes back in all his glorious God with all the angels with him, and we'll look up passages, and with all the saints who have died in the faith. Okay, so let's stop there, see if there's any comments or questions, and that's where we're going to pick it up again next week with more detail here on verse 5. So let's conclude with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your holy word. And while it's not always easy to understand, we understand enough. We understand about the problems in this world. We understand about your promises. And we also pray that because sometimes they're difficult to understand, you drive us, dear Father, to prayer, and you drive us to study even harder, that by your blessing and work, we might have even more clarity by your grace. Bless us to that end as we continue this study in Jesus' name. Amen.